I find it strange that one of the marks that you are in a good relationship is that you can be together and be silent just as good as you can talk. But when we come to be with the church on Sunday mornings, we need to fill in all the blank space. You got to keep things moving. You got to keep talking. You have to fill it. I actually watched a video this week that was probably the most discouraging thing I've ever seen, called Effective Transitions in Worship. And it was put on by some church that was telling you what people don't want is silence. What you cannot have for an effective service to channel the presence of God is dead space. So here's what you do. For instance, in between worship songs, Hogan didn't know it, but he actually stunted our growth in Christ by not continually playing guitar in between the two songs. Can you believe that? I myself was completely distracted. The time that it takes for us to get on stage and for announcements, what we need to do is have someone kind of coming in, doing some dancing thing, keeping us entertained, or some kind of, ideally in this video what I watched is we would buy their $15 clip for 30 seconds where you'd put the video clip on and everyone's distracted so that you don't know people are walking on stage to lead the service. And then by the time you look, ah, great, you don't have to actually engage. You can look on stage and someone else is moving us on. Just really been fascinated by that all week long and thinking how often that clouds our perception of what it means to encounter God with the church on Sunday morning, and what's worse than that, how it prescribes the right way to do that, as if it's all a cookie-cutter approach to how we're going to meet with God. So that was disturbing this week. Hi, if you're new here, my name's Mike. I'm the teaching pastor. I love Van Nuys. I love soul music, and I love Tapatio, and it is good to be with you. You are going to need a Bible if you are with us here this morning. I saw we got a whole new stack of them in the back there, so if you need a Bible, please take one of the ones from the back table by the offering box. If you don't own a Bible, we want you to take one of ours, so please. And turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to start there as we're finishing up our series entitled, Stuff You Gotta Know. Father, I pray that you would quiet our hearts right now. We know that you will not compete for our attention, and that it's us that has to get quieter, and not you that has to get louder. You've spoken clearly, you've spoken plainly, and you've given us the revelation of that word that we hold in our hands. So we want to be aware of the Spirit of God that applies the word of God to our lives and to our hearts. We want to be aware of the commitments that we have made, those of us who are followers of Christ, to God the Son, and ever filled with gratitude and thankfulness for the grace of God the Father in choosing us before the foundations of the world. I pray for those who are here with us Sunday after Sunday, who don't yet have a relationship, a true, living, real relationship with God through Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice. And I pray that your word would be so compelling this morning that we would see you as you are, clearly, recognizing who you are, what you've done, and what our only appropriate response to that is. God, there are so many competing stories, like Monica was sharing, in our minds, that we just need you to help make sense of it and help us to see you and know what you're saying to the church here. In Jesus' name, amen. in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me," literally, to reveal his son in me, "in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." When God reveals his son in us, it means that our lives become a reflection of the nature of God. That's what it means for God to reveal his son in us. If he's the one, according to this passage, who set us apart, if he's the one who calls us by his grace, then it's natural to assume that what we do needs to be a reflection of who he is. That's what it means to have God the Son revealed in us. What we do then is a reflection of who he is and who he created us to be. Which means that everything we're going to be talking about today are not items on a checklist that you need to kind of check off and keep up with. We're talking about foundational aspects of our character, of our nature. We've been going through in this series kind of looking at the biggest picture possible of who God is and what he's about. And the first thing we talked about is that God is about his glory. Second thing we talked about is that if God is primarily concerned with his glory above all else, how do we glorify God? And the conclusion we came to there was Jesus. Jesus glorifies God more than you and I ever can, will, or were supposed to. Which means that everything that we do in Christ has to be by his nature, for his nature, and for God's glory. And then we looked practically at what does it mean when the scripture calls us to bear fruit? How do we glorify God by bearing fruit? And we talked about bearing fruit isn't so much things that we do for God. Because then we can just get so focused on what we're supposed to do that we forget who God tells us we are in Christ that leads us to the reality of that. And if your lifestyle is not natural and it's just kind of fake and it feels like you're play acting, what you're standing in line for is legalism, you're standing in line for burnout, and you're standing in line for being very critical of other people. But when it's something that God is doing in us, then these lives that we live, it's something natural. And so we talked about Jesus' illustration of a good tree will bear good fruit, and bad trees will bear bad fruit. And it doesn't matter how good your tree looks on the outside, if your root is bad, it's going to be seen as bad. You cannot change your nature. All that's doing is saying, I don't actually want to change. I just want to staple some wax fruit on my tree so from the outside, everything looks legit. I don't want anybody close enough to my life where they're going to see that I'm actually not that good looking in the inside. It's all just bad. And so I'd rather just keep people at a distance, never have anybody get that close so I can keep up this pretend show. And Jesus calls us to lay that down. And he tells us in Matthew 28 who we are in him. Okay, we call it the Great Commission. In reality, it's one of seven Great Commission passages. But what he's doing is telling us what we're supposed to be about. It's pretty important. And so we talked about in Matthew chapter 28, looking at these four identities that he gives us in that passage there as a good starting place for who we are in Christ. Now, you could make a very reasonable case that if we're looking at our identity, there's a lot more that could go under that list, and there certainly could be. However, a lot of it does fall under this as the largest heading of who we are in Christ, and so that's why we focus on it, because this is what Jesus specifically says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then he gives us what we are to do. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he's telling us what to do, go and make disciples. But then he's also telling us why, and that is baptizing people in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit frames who we are in Christ, right? We talked about that for these last several weeks. Being baptized in the name of means we are being baptized unto his likeness, like his character, taking that nature. So if God is our Father, that makes us children of God. That makes us brothers and sisters. Thus, we're called the family of God. You can phrase it any way you want. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the household of God, the church. But we are the family of God. That's our identity in Christ. The second thing is that being baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, it's his role in the Trinity to bring people to new life. It's the Holy Spirit who brings new birth. And so the Holy Spirit now makes us missionaries like the Spirit does, empowering his people to accomplish God's works. The last two identities that we're going to be covering here today is what it means to be baptized in the name of the Son, which if we talked about, the primary message that Christ came with was the kingdom of God is at hand. And if we are citizens or subjects of that kingdom, that means it's our nature to serve because the kingdom's not ours, the rules aren't ours, and the whole goal isn't for our ends, it's for God's. So we are servants. And then the last identity is what he explicitly says, we are to be making disciples. And if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, that means that you are synonymously a disciple. And so what we want to be looking at is what it means to have our identity formed in these things. And so you can go back and check out the last two messages. We talked about what it means to live out our family identity and what it means to live out our missionary identity. We're going to be talking about servants and disciples here. Now, the servant identity is pretty clear. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this. First Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free, not using that freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So that means that by the blood of Christ, we've been set free, and he calls us free, and he says, don't abuse that freedom. I can do whatever I want because there's freedom in Christ. But instead, live as servants of God. I've been freed from the power of sin so that I may serve God. Not that I can serve myself. This also is just, it's consistent and logical with what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Esteem others as more important than yourself. How's that going, saints? We all far too often immediately think about ourselves, our situations, our circumstances, our friends, our family, our house, our church, our jobs, our whatever. And then maybe if we're feeling especially generous, think of other people. Paul says, flip that around. Your first thought is about other people. And not just because you should do it, but because you actually think they're more important than you. If we lived as if we actually thought people were more important than our own needs, like God's going to take care of my needs, let me look to you, we would be serving people. We would be living out that identity of being a servant, and not because you heard a Bible study about it, not because someone told you you ought to do this, but because you would wake up with a sin debt that was paid and a gratitude to the one who paid it that said, I need to be involved in other people's lives. And then, of course, John chapter 13, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus himself dons a towel of a servant and starts washing his disciples' feet and says, as you've seen me do, I'm calling you to go to others and do. So just dig this. Here's what happens. God comes to earth in the flesh, but he doesn't do what everybody would expect him to do, which is execute judgment, finally wipe all those dirty sinners off the face of the map, which, by the way, he had every right to do because at this point, mankind had been in rebellion for centuries. So what God should have done is come in and say, listen, the time of grace is done. I gave you guys thousands of years to repent and you still chose not to. It's over. And if he chose to do that, he would be 100% righteous. He would be 100% just, and he would be 100% good. But instead, what he does is he comes to the earth, taking the form of a man, and he goes to the people who are ultimately going to be the ones to crucify him, and puts a towel around his waist and washes their feet. He says, the Son of Man, God didn't send me to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So his whole life is this one example of serving the people who hate him, serving the people who want nothing to do with him, serving those who were in rebellion against God his Father, and ultimately dying on the cross as the payment for their sins. God comes as Christ and serves you and I disproportionately to what we deserve. Because what we deserve is death. What we deserve is separation. What you and I deserve is justice for what we've done. Instead, what we got is mercy. If you believe that, you're going to be motivated by gratitude to think different about the way you live. But if you feel that you are where you are because you're smart enough, you're strong enough, you're hardworking enough, you're industrious enough, you're efficient enough, you're productive enough, then you're continually going to be praising you for getting you where you are. And then you're going to take that one step further and wonder why everybody else isn't as enamored with you as you are. And then we're going to go one step further than that and take what we think we're so good at and then placing that on everybody else, saying, how come you're not as good as me? And then we're going to take that one step further and begin to judge every single other person who doesn't do things the exact way that we do. That's death, friends. That's death. Service, then, has more to do with our attitudes than it does our actions. Okay, so this isn't just something that we go and do. I want to volunteer on Sunday mornings, therefore I'm serving. That's not the case at all. It's very easy to be doing things and not actually serving. You're doing things as a power play over other people because you need to feel better than other people. And so you recognize that if you serve a lot, people will recognize you for that. Or you're serving because you crave other people's approval. And so you need their opinion to be high of you. And so you serve in order to gain that. That's not service. That's serving yourself, just using the church to do it. So this is more about our attitudes than it is anything that we actually do. One of the things that we're teaching our boys in the house is teaching them to not wait until they're asked before they do something. Because by that point, it's already a failure on their part. But teaching them, we want you to ask, like, okay, there's the obvious one where mom comes in and she's got like bags of groceries all over her and the boys are just sitting there, you know, hitting each other, zoning out, doing something. And it's like, okay, guys, this is an easy one. Look around you. But in the off times, trying to teach them when it's quiet, when nothing seems to be going on, like, mom, can I help you with anything? Is there anything I can help with? I want to develop that in there. By the way, just for the record, it's not going so well so far, but we're still trying it and being persistent with it. But trying to get them to be thinking of other people above themselves. And I guess if you want to spin that another way, you could just say, are we self-centered or are we others-centered? How are we living our lives most of the time? And if this is who you are in Christ, to be perpetually self-centered means either we're not in Christ or we're in treason. You can't call yourself a citizen of the kingdom of God, but then make you up your own rules for it. That means you're not living in the kingdom of God. You're living in a kingdom that you've created. Now, only a functional belief in the gospel is going to make this possible. When I say that, what does that mean? What is a functional belief in the gospel? Only a functional belief in the gospel will ever enable you to live like this. I get it's fairly esoteric, so just take a stab at it. Okay, not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. I don't doubt that any of us lack the head knowledge in order to live this out. What we do lack is a transformed heart that motivates us to do that. Almost, it reminds me of learning another language where you're super self-conscious at first that you're saying everything right, but then eventually it becomes natural and just it's your natural reflex response. You're just going to be trying. So here's an example. We all have areas in our lives that we feel we do things well. And by God's grace, we do. We do these things well. Now, what happens is when we have things in our life that we do well, we end up building our identity around those things because it makes us feel good that we do those things so well. So it could be your job, it could be your home, it could be your friends, it could be you're just a really generous person. It could be that you're a very sacrificial person. It could be that you're very giving. It's just something that's good. It could be athletic ability. It could be music ability. It could be any of those abilities, right? So something in your life that you do really well, you build your identity around that thing, and then we make how well we do it the standard for everybody else. When we do that, that either leads to one of two things: superiority over other people, or inferiority to other people. It's the only two outcomes of that kind of thinking. Either I'm going to feel inferior to you, which is not a gospel response, or I'm going to feel superior to you, which is not a gospel response. When the gospel changes our hearts, though, we no longer earn our worth or value through power over or approval from other people. We're getting that from Christ, and so we're actually free to serve people, and we don't waver between these feelings of superiority and inferiority. We don't waver and continually either feeling continually condemned by everybody else or continually better than everybody else. We live what as accepted children of God, and that acceptance does not depend on your recognition of that, or my service to you, or anything that we do. It's who God tells us that we are. Unless we functionally believe that, we will use people and relationships for our own self-glory. You cannot get around it. Until Christ tells you who you are and you become content in that, we have to use relationships for our own self-glory. And as long as we're serving ourselves, we can never really serve other people. So Jesus comes to serve us. He models it through his life and death, and then he calls us to serve other people. If we're not serving other people, there must be a reason. We all live consistent with what we believe. So when I'm not serving my spouse, maybe it's because I fear her rejection. When I'm not serving my church family, maybe it's because it has to be on my terms. When I'm not serving my coworkers and employees, maybe it's because I don't think they deserve it. When I'm not serving other people, even though I see a need, it's because I think my needs are more important than theirs. There's a reason for why we act the way we do. The first goal, then, is uncovering why we wouldn't live out this identity, what keeps us from that, and then inviting other people into that to help speak the truth into our lives. So, let me ask you, what are some practical ways that we live out the identity of being a servant in the body of Christ? How do you do that? How do you become aware of other people's needs? Pray for God to show you? Absolutely. Pay attention? Yeah. Spending time with them. That's a pretty easy one. What's that? Asking. That's a great one, isn't it? Now, okay, so this is... This is something that Amy and I have had to learn in our communication as a married couple. One of the things that has been the most helpful for us is we realized early on that sometimes Amy would expect me to say things or do things without being asked. And the reason was because I should know. That's really hard because, yeah, I probably should know, but sometimes I just need you to tell me. I just need you to come right out and say, right now, I want you to sit down and talk to me. Or right now, I want you to hold my hand. Or right now, we need to work this out. You just need to tell me. And there's this feeling like, well, if you tell them, then it doesn't matter. Like, it doesn't mean anything because you had to ask for it. Not at all. Because people don't read people's minds very well. And when you think you're really good at reading other people's minds, very often you're assuming things that are not the case. So if we're coming right out and just saying, hey, I have a need in this area, there's no shame in that. But I shouldn't have had to ask. People should have just known. Okay, maybe. Maybe not. So just asking. Yeah. It's a great point. Who has God already brought to the community that we can route other people to? I think you could say all of that just requires us being intentional. Serving people is not really that hard. But it is something you have to put on your calendar. It is something you have to make it a point to do. And it is something that starts out like a funky golf swing where you're just doing what you're supposed to be doing, and then eventually it just becomes natural. And your body, your heart response is one of what needs to be done around here. Who can I serve as an expression of the gospel? Who is it that I, as an expression of what God has done for me when I didn't deserve it, who's undeserving in my life that I'm going to serve? Not because I deem them worthy, but because they're made in the image of God, and God calls me to be like Christ, which is serving people who didn't deserve it. What does it look like for us to do that? The second identity is what it means to be a disciple. He says in Matthew 28, we are to go and to make disciples. The kind of commitment expected from a disciple is seen in the command following that to baptize them. Now, when you baptize someone, they are being completely immersed in water, which means that being a disciple expects there, we need a complete commitment. An entire commitment to following Christ as a student is necessary. What do you think that looks like? If a disciple is a follower of Jesus, a student of Jesus, continually learning more and more of how to walk in his ways. And it's not a part-time thing for us. It's not a Sunday thing for us. It's in every moment of every day. How do I appropriately live like he actually redeemed my soul so I could live this way? What does that look like? Yeah, it has to start with being with him. And by the way, if you... that's not something you move past either. So many times you hear about discipleship. Here's the 16 steps to discipleship. Here's what you need to do to be a fully equipped disciple. Disciple is someone who spends time with Jesus, who knows Jesus, who wants to be in his presence, who longs for that, who's developing that kind of a hunger. So a disciple is someone who spends time with Jesus. How much time is enough? I don't know. You tell me. I have to think that, and this is another thing in our contemporary culture of just rapid sound bites and media clips, there's like the devotions on the go. Like, you don't have to actually put any effort into it. You can just have a devotion on the go. Oh, okay, that's not a bad thing, but if I want my walk with Christ to be 5 minutes deep, then that's probably good. But if I'm just wanting to just completely immerse myself in him, I'm going to need more than 5 minutes. I'm going to fight for that. I'm going to want that. Mm-hmm. Great point. It's not just in the quiet when nothing else is going on. It's where everything's going on. Because if your faith in Christ is only good in places where it can't be tested around people who already love him, it's not that much of a faith in Christ. It's meant for the reality of just an unbelieving world and hardships and noise and loud and screaming kids and unhappy people and bosses who are too demanding and that's what it's made for. It requires a discipline, something that you're intentionally doing. I just want to give you guys a couple things. We're running short on time, and I did say mentally that I was going to keep this to 45 minutes. So I'm going to push forward here. Couple things that I have just been thinking about this week in terms of what it means to be a disciple. I hate rehashing old ground and pulling up old sermons that I've already given and just throwing it out a different way. I really just wanted something new. And we talk about discipleship so much here. It's one of those things I feel like it's hard to have something fresh and just from Jesus. And so last night when I was looking over my message and studying, what I wanted to do is just to give a couple different, like Chris was saying, descriptions of the life of a disciple. I can't tell you how to get there. I can't tell you how to develop. This is just what you see from Scripture disciples doing, that is a way that we live out our identity. Some of them are character traits. Some of them are things that we do. But the first thing is that disciples are teachable, because disciples are students. So an unteachable student is an oxymoron. If you are not at least willing to admit that you may not be perfectly following Jesus Christ, you're probably not following Jesus Christ, but a pre-scripted set of rules. if there's anything that I have learned in just basic maturity in life, it's the things that I was absolutely 100% convinced about 5 years ago are now open to rethinking. Why? Because as I get older, I have more life experiences, I have different environment changes, I have different people speaking into my life, and the things that I was hell-bent on as a 20-something-year-old, I'm rethinking as a 30-something-year-old, and I fully expect to rethink when I'm a 40-something-year-old. Why? Because if my physical maturity does not have an accompanying spiritual maturity, mental maturity, emotional maturity, then I'm not really following Jesus. I'm just following what I thought it looked like to be a grown-up. So disciples are teachable. That is something that everybody else around you knows or doesn't. Okay, this is something you can't hide. Some people, and I can think of a couple of you, that is your defining characteristic. Like, you are a teachable person. When I think of you in my mind, the first thought that comes up is teachable. For others of us, we are teachable. It's just not the most defining characteristic, but we have a willingness to grow. We have a willingness to let other people speak into our lives. We have a desire to recognize where we're blind to our own sin and a desire to grow. That's what it means to follow Jesus. So like Mona and Hogan are saying, like there's a situation with their son. Speak into our lives as parents, please. And being willing wherever the source of that comes from. Remember the first time that my sister, who is not a follower of Jesus, had given us some advice in our lives. And the first thing that my wife and I did was buck against it. Like, what on earth does she have to teach us? What on earth could she possibly know about it? And realizing in time that that advice she gave was actually right, and it was good advice, we were just choosing, you don't have anything to teach us. I can only be taught by this person, this person, this person, this person. Be very open-handed with who you let God speak to you through. And a teachable heart prepares the way for that. The second thing is that disciples are humble. We can't build our whole lives around representing Jesus and then still think that highly of ourselves and still hold on to our rights as tightly as we do. I have a right to be treated like this. I have a right to do this or to not do this. I've earned the place to be here. Dead to sin, alive to God means I've left my rights behind as well. And I don't have any rights that I get to claim. Why? Because Christ died on my behalf so that I would let go of those rights. Instead of claiming what people owe me, my whole life is designed around what I owe him and how I live as a result, not how I expect to be treated. Disciples are flexible. The life of a disciple, we fit our lives around Christ, not the other way around. Jesus, here's how I've already chosen to live. Now, I just want you to fit around how I've already chosen to live and bless me when you can. But the life of a disciple looks at every single thing that we once held dear and valuable and holds it up to the light of Christ and says, if this is not a worthwhile pursuit, I'm willing to let it go. If all the things that I thought were so important aren't as important biblically, I'm willing to let those things go. If I've built my life on lies, I'm willing to admit that and to reorder my life in such a way that reflects who God is. If you've never had that experience, I want to invite you to have that. I want to invite you to actually take stock of your life and say, if you can point to a day and a time or a season or a stretch when you think that you began to follow Jesus, did you ever have the subsequent experience of looking at your life and saying, what right now needs to go? What are things that I've been so focused on that really aren't biblical values? What are some things that for the sake of Christ I'm going to let go? Or what are some things for the sake of Christ I'm going to start being about? We don't just get to follow Jesus, then keep our lives the exact same way they were the day before we met Jesus, but now fit him in around us. We're flexible. We change, we reorient for one reason and one reason alone, because we think he knows better. And we think that obedience is going to lead to our greatest joy. We think that following our own will, while it's fun right now, is ultimately going to lead to frustration and death. And that following his will, as hard as it may be right now, is going to be for our ultimate good, because we have a God who's not laying down just some kind of rules and regulations just to see how well we follow. He's a loving heavenly Father who wants to give us good things, but our hands are so full of less good things and we can't even see it. He wants us to lay those down and take up what he has for us. The motivation is that he's good. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's all turn there and we'll kind of wrap up with that. 2 Timothy gives us a great description of a disciple as well as the motivation of a disciple. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please him who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering and bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Our lives are his because they were bought with a price. A disciple is someone who does not get himself entangled with civilian affairs. Since our ultimate aim is to please the one who enlisted us, that means we have a whole new set of priorities, a whole new set of goals, a whole new set of ways we need to be living our lives. And we have the motivation there because even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. Think of how many relationships in your lives are predicated on how well you perform for them. But you stop pleasing me for a day, I'm cutting you off. I'm done with you. Patience, long-suffering, no. My grace has very clear limits and bounds, and I'll let you know if you cross them. And yet here we have a God asking us to serve him who, even those times when we're faithless, he's going to remain faithful because it's his character to do so. It's his nature to do so. Even if I spend the next 30 years of my life running from him, he's still going to be pursuing. He's still going to be rescuing. He's still going to be inviting me back in. There is no other deal like that around. There's no other relationship that you're going to find like that. All human love has a ceiling. And here we have the motivation for discipleship is because of who Christ is and what he's done. How dare we receive a free gift of salvation, but then spend the rest of our lives building our own little kingdoms? We don't get to do that. And the last thing about being a disciple is reproducing. Disciples make other disciples. It's assumed in Matthew chapter 19 that if the goal is to go and make disciples, that if you're here, it's because you've been discipled. And if you're in Christ, you also must be reproducing that in other people. You don't get to be a disciple without actually discipling. It's wrapped up in it. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that, commit these things that I'm telling you to other faithful men who in turn will be able to entrust them to others. It's a reproducing structure. That is, it's not just enough for me to be cool with God. God has freed me from my sin so I can invest in other people. Sounds a lot like servant, doesn't it? It's that other-centeredness. I'm going to take responsibility not only for my spiritual development, but for yours as well. And I'm going to order my life in such a way where we both can become better followers of Jesus together. And that is where it gets messy, isn't it? Because Tim Keller says that none of us will easily give up our idolatry. We will fight to the death for things that we have held on to for so long until you have to pry our cold, dead hands off the sword. We are committed to these things, and we will not let them go. And that's hard when you're doing that with other people. It's hard when I have to do that with my wife, who I trust and love more than anybody else, much less someone who's not my wife. Which is why we talk about creating a certain kind of environment where discipleship can happen, where others know that you're about their good, their best in Christ, and that even if we don't see eye to eye, we have the same bottom line, and that's to glorify God in all that we do. We're not coming to any relationship with two different goals, two different foundations, two different outcomes. The outcome is that we would be better followers of Jesus and glorify God, period. And he's given us his word to help serve as an arbiter between us. How do we do that? That's why we're talking about speaking the truth in love in our next series, because it's just cropping up, cropping up, cropping up, cropping up. Why? That's good, because it means that we're actually in each other's lives to such a degree where now we're getting rid of all the niceties. That's a good thing, guys. Don't be discouraged by that. That's part of being a disciple. How could we live out this identity? How could we better live out the identity of being a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus? So you know what that means, guys? Listen close. If you've tuned out, listen back in now. What that means is that I don't have to hold it against you when you fail to live out those identities. Because on your best of days, Jesus has already done it better than you ever could. I don't have to judge you for being the sinner who was in need of Jesus Christ. That is such a freeing place to be. And personally, if I feel like I have to hit all those things perfectly at every time in order to be accepted, that's a gospel issue as well, isn't it? I don't have to hold it against you for failing to live up to God's law perfectly on all points at all times, especially with the things that are the most important to me. That frees us in our relationship. I think as we move towards celebrating communion, that communion is in many ways a remembrance of what has already been done for us in Christ. And communion then becomes a motivation where, as I'm celebrating communion, I'm taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ, not because I think I've done pretty well this week in keeping his law, but because I'm willing to admit, even if I think I've done well this week, there's probably areas that I'm completely blind to. God, forgive me. My starting place is that I'm more wrong than right, pretty much all the time. And so communion is a confession that I'm taking it not because I think I'm already doing well and just need a little bit of Jesus on top, but that I'm sunk without a finished sacrifice. I'm sunk without someone who has been the perfect Son of God, someone who has been the perfect missionary, someone who has without sin lived as a disciple, and someone who served other people without complaining the whole time like I do. And so I'm not celebrating me when I celebrate communion. I'm taking the blood of Christ as the new covenant in Christ's blood, as his blood covers that. For me, for you, for everybody. I'm taking his body that was broken for that, in remembrance of the fact that he gave his life once for all for that to be given to us. I don't need to crucify him again in order to feel bad about what it is that I've done. I need to accept that sacrifice. And I just want to be straight with you. If you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, not only is communion not for you, and I don't say that to be mean, that's just an arbitrary logical thing. If you're not in Christ, you don't need to celebrate communion. The bad news is what you have is to go home and try harder. That's all you're left with. You're left with your Dr. Phil and your Oprahs, and you're left with your self-help books, and you're left with all these different tips and tricks, and you're going to read that one book that's going to finally change you. You're going to talk to that one person who's going to fix you. But if you don't, it's all on you. That's all you're left with apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. All you have is good luck, try harder. And so communion is also a recognition that, man, I've tried as hard as I possibly can and still came up short. It's not because of lack of desire or lack of trying that I can't follow Jesus. I've tried with all my strength and failed. So Jesus, as we together, as the family of God, receive the payment for our sins, renew our commitment to the one who paid our debt, and desire to grow in you, we're asking you to break our hearts for the things that break yours. God, I confess that I enjoy sin. That's why I do it. But I hate sin. That's why I hate myself when I do it. And the only person I know who can save me from this body of death is Christ Jesus the Lord. So the family of God here at Soma is looking to you, not to each other, to be our perfect substitute, our saviors. We're looking to you to be God, for us to be recipients of your forgiveness, and for us as a church to live out our identity as a family of missionary servants, continually learning to do all that you've commanded and walk in your ways.